thanks for coming out during your free time. I think it's free time. My name is Brett B. Clark. I serve with Navigators in Colorado Springs, and I get the privilege to hang out with this guy a lot and travel together, so it's a real joy to be with you today. For those who might not know the living history is here, I just wanted to not overlook who's with us today, for those who might not know. So Jim Downing is a retired Navy officer. He's one of the founding fathers of the Navigators Worldwide Ministry. 1933, he met Dawson Troutman, who's the founder of the Navigators, and the original group of Navigators. And this is who we affectionately call Navigator Number 6. So those early sailors who started gathering around with Dawes, this is Number 6. Through their influence, he became a Christian, learned the basics of the Christian life. He helped establish the Navigators. And the ministry of the Navigators was born on this ship, the USS West Virginia. For those who might not know, the West Virginia was sunk during the attack on Pearl Harbor in December of 1941. And his ship took 9 torpedoes. And he's believed today to be the oldest known survivor of the attack on Pearl Harbor. He's 101 and a half. And we just got back from Washington, D.C., where he was at the President's State of the Union address and had a good time hanging out there in D.C. And I'm going to vote for this guy for the next election. So here's Jim Downing. Sorry, Jim. No more strength.
Well, Brett is my assistant, bodyguard, helps me remember things. As you get older, you know, older people.
Hold on one second.
It's coming now.
Testing. The three characteristics I see we have in common is that
we don't hear very well.
And we talk a lot. I think I've got that figured out.
It takes less energy to
talk than does to listen. So that's the reason we talk so much. It's easier. And the only thing is that we drool part of that. I think so, probably because we talk so much that these muscles are weak out here. But this is my favorite place to come, and you're my favorite people. So thank you so much for inviting me. Last year I got as far as the Dallas airport, and I was taken in my wheelchair to the gate, and then I saw a sandwich shop right next door. So that made me hungry. So I started getting somebody to help while I got behind my wheelchair. And went over and bought the sandwich, started back, lost my balance, and fell and broke my hip. So I refer to that as the $102,000 sandwich. Well, my assignment is to talk about history. And Chip invited us to come out to Palm Springs in October. So you've seen him doing a great job here. But he does a great job with these several hundred doctors that he was the president of the association there. So, Chip, good to see you in this context as well as that context. Rafi, you got an email a couple days ago about the navigators. Will you tell us about that, you know, the concept of the public about what the navigators is. So this is just an example. Tell them the background of this letter.
So, Jim had an opportunity to be interviewed with ABC News with George Stephanopoulos right before we went to D.C. And when we sat down for the interview, the woman who interviewed Jim, she's from Denver, and she was curious about who Jim was, and through that time, she learned a little bit about the navigators. And I'm just pulling something up here as I'm talking here. And she's like, the navigators, okay. So she learned a little bit about the navigators while we're together. Well, one thing led to another, and after the interview was aired, during that interview, she heard Jim say that he knew he was going to heaven. And she had a little puzzled look on her face. So he followed up with an email asking her, hey, would you ever be interested in hearing more about that? And I'm curious where you are on your spiritual journey. So I got an email from her a couple days ago, this reporter, and I was just following up, see how she's doing. So this is what she had to say when I asked her if she wanted to connect a little bit more on who the navigators are. She says, Brett, I want to talk to you about a subject which is sensitive, and you seem like a really open and decent man. I have heard a couple of times, and probably from ignorant sources, that the navigators are very secretive and were up to some kind of mystery in that castle. those who don't know, is Glidden, the home of the Navigators in Colorado Springs. She says, I always just shrugged it off and never followed up. But when I met you, it did resonate with me that you and the Navigator group I had heard about were one and the same. And now that I've met you, it doesn't seem true at all. Have you heard about that? Has the group been secretive? And is it now just deciding to become more public? Maybe that's the story. Well, too, for a magazine. Nice to hear from you.
Now, I'm giving people tours in Glen Eyrie, and I've showed them out a while. They'd say, are you sure you don't have a hidden torture chamber someplace around? You must have some skeletons someplace. So the Navigators is kind of a mystery. Some people include this ABC reporter. But I'll give you a few things straight while we're just now. So, okay. The Navigators is the length and shadow of one man, Dawson Drop. And there's a book written by him a couple of years ago. I probably haven't seen it, it's not all that popular. It's called Dawson Drop, in his own words. Now, there's a guy getting his PhD in seminary, and he did his thesis on Dawson Drop. So he's one of the three authors of this book. And it's always interesting to have somebody follow through when you say something to tell what it means. So this guy tells what Dawson Drop meant and everything. And there are many photographs of his journal in here. The name of the book is In His Own Words. So this is just excerpts from his journal. But he was very profuse. And let me just read one paragraph here. By 1950, the Navigators had grown into one of the most influential parachurch Christian organizations in history. Navigators numbering in tens of thousands were serving in churches or mission fields and Christian organizations in secular locations. He also was personally working directly with the Billy Graham Association, Woodruff Mission Aviation Fellowship, China Mission, Fuller Theological Seminary, Young Life, Youth for Christ, Campus Crusade for Christ, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and a host of other Christian organizations. In just three more years, he talks about buying Glen Eyrie. But in their research, he was amazed how much his influence. So I appreciate his statement. It may not be true that more influence than any other organization in history. Well, I'll tell you a little bit about the man. I've got a PowerPoint on this, but I didn't bring it with me, so I'm going to have to try to recall a little bit. Dawson Thompson, I saw you know this, some of it's in our book here, became a Christian as a result of memorizing scripture. He went to a church that the Young People's Organization had a contest between the Reds and the Blues. And whoever memorized the most verses would, the other side would have to give a marshmallow roast or something. So he memorized the 10 verses. And when they came together next week, he was the only one that had memorized all 10 of them. So they had to extend it for second week. And he was the only one that memorized all 20 of the verses in that. So his idea of Christians wasn't too great. You know, here they're running this, so they had to bring in an outsider to memorize scripture. Well, he was employed in a lumber yard, and he drove one of these Ross carriers, you know, they kind of four-runner to the forklift. And there's not much room in a lumber yard, as you know. So it was like a ferry boat. It had one engine that could go backwards and forwards. Saying never turn around. Well, the boom just moved. So he could run that lumber carrier with a great deal of skill. And there wasn't that much traffic in Los Angeles in those days. So when he got in his car, he would take a look at what's in the nearest corner. And if the nearest corner was back of him, he had back of him on the street. And he used that skill all through life. He used to get in his car and steer with his feet, except in the back seat there. Now, that's the job that he had. So one day while I was at work, he began to recall these verses he'd memorized and came to John 5:24. And he told the Lord, whatever it means to believe in you, I'm going to do it. He was a Tom Sawyer type and always trying to recruit somebody else to help him. So when he got ready to spread the gospel, he got a team together. Well, he gave them the same assignments he completed himself. But somebody expressed a discipline without desire. Discipline without desire is drudgery. So one by one, he lost all these guys. They just wouldn't keep his pace. So he took one of his closest friends, Walt, and he said, we got to pray about these guys. And so he says, Walt, well, will you pray with me? And Walt, of course, agreed. And he said, I'll pick you up on my motorcycle at 3:30 in the morning. And Walt thought he said, 3:30 in the morning. And sure enough, he said, 3:30 in the morning. So they met. And what is now the end of the airport in Torrance, California, and prayed every day from 4 to 6. And then they had to go to work. Now, when they sit, they prayed everything I could think of from these other guys that had bailed out. I don't know if you've ever been in a 2-hour prayer meeting or not. But you need to accomplish a lot. And in February, you do it every morning now on a Sunday. And they took a vacation. They didn't pray until 6, and they prayed 6 to 10. Well, after they had prayed, everything they could think of, they said, well, we know some guys like these the next time. So they prayed for them. And this time. Pretty soon, they ran out of requests. Then they prayed for men in every one of the 48 states at that time. Same thing, that they prayed God would raise up a man to have a business. Then the last week, they took a map of the world and put it in the rocks there, but they opened it up and put their fingers on various countries in the world that God would raise up. Young men like these others they prayed about. Now, this was before my time, but I asked him one day, I said, do you remember what cities, what states you put your finger on and prayed specific? He said, well, I'm all of them, I can show you some of them. But as we look around the navigators today, I think we got a very good idea of the places we prayed for. So the navigators that exist today, I would say, is born in part, relatively. They put his fingers on those various spots. Now, he learned in his life early what input he needed to get the output that he wanted. He had a counselor by the name of Burton Morgan, a Presbyterian pastor, and he had come up with an illustration for the inputs in the Christian life. And it was a three-legged milk stool, because in order to keep it from turning over, you had to have a balance. So Mr. Morgan showed him you got to have the word, prayer, and witnessing. So he used that for a while. But his observation was, I know people, strong in the word, strong in prayer, strong in witnessing that have such a bad disposition that they turn people off. He said, there's got to be another element in that. So the element he thought was missing was living life. So the original wheel had a four spoke in there called living life. And the basis of that was Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do it heartily, as of the Lord, and not of the man. Now, after we got going on the ship, we decided that our little team to send out a Christmas card one year. And we're going to put the Adventist wheel up front of it. Now, in the first three spokes, the word prayer and witnessing, there's enough letters to fill out the page. But when you put living in the life, there's too many letters. So what Dawson did, we dropped that to a lower case. You know, so three were all the same size as that. So on the ship, we needed an artist to draw us a positive, so we could make negatives to photograph the wheel. And he was very artistic, and he said, that offends my artistic sensibilities. I will not make that with those small letters. Three of them made one side, one the other. You got to find a different word. Well, to please him, we thought the word obedience probably fit in there better. So we put the word obedience in there. That's the way it got in from the living life. Well, we didn't ask Dawson about this. But, when he saw it, yeah, well, that's all right. I call that spoke on the right, you know, the weak leg in it, because it keeps getting changed. And that's what it means to get at the fellowship. I was with Dawson one night at young people's meeting, a pretty big church, had a big room. I think it's the first time I ever saw him lose his cool, because here in this big auditorium, this big blackboard, and here was an navigator wheel drawn out perfect, except it had five spokes. And the fifth spoke was clapping. You can probably imagine that what denomination that was. But he didn't say anything about it, but I could tell he's uncomfortable speaking with that wheel behind him when the tithing spoke. But he learned what input he needed to get the output that he wanted. Well, he took Mr. Morgan's stool, and the first thing he didn't like was the Christian sitting down. How can you illustrate the Christian life sitting down? So that kind of turned him off. So he came up with the idea of a wheel with spokes. And whenever he taught on this, he talked about that a car or a vehicle with wheels, the power comes from the spoke. So Christ the center. That was what he emphasized. I think today we have a tendency to emphasize the spokes more than the wheel. But he never did that. The power was transferred through the spokes into the rim to get it into action. Now, he was kind of out of his mind on the wheel illustration. Ever, one night a week, well, actually two nights a week, Friday and Saturday, he had a group of about 20, 25 sailors in the home. And he would speak for maybe an hour and a half, 45 minutes. So one day he told me, he said, you sit at most of these meetings, and they're kind of long. And I just want to tell you, I appreciate you sitting there when the meeting is long. Well, I was kind of young and wasn't very wise. And I said, well, I'm generally there because I brought somebody, and they get a lot of, whether you know, a lot of repetition. But I do have a suggestion for you. I said, I think if you would spend a little more time in preparation, it wouldn't take you so long to deliver the message. And he said, I see you don't understand. And I said, well, yes, I don't. What is it? What is it? I don't understand. So he grew himself up to his full height, and he said, I'm determined that no man in this room will ever be the same after this meeting tonight. So I was a little more observant. He had a good audience rapport. He could read body language. So he would start talking about scripture memory, for example. And he could tell by the body language how people were receiving it. Some of the guys, you know, agnimonio, great thing. Some of them had their head. So he could tell who was memorizing scripture and who wasn't. So he would bear down on that until they saw most of the people in that room lift their head and say, okay, you got me frustrated. I'll do it. He did that until he found the weakness in every person in that room and didn't stop talking until he had seen a resolve in the body language. So he told me, he said, that I'm determined that no man in that room will ever be the same as that. And he said, that takes a little time. That's where he played his long messages. Now, he did not have the same intensity all of his life in that, or he wouldn't live as long as he did. But you ever see anybody that's that enthusiastic about the wheel or about a meeting? You expect in a meeting, you know, though, no man in this room is ever going to be the same after that. But when he was doing the speaking, that was his goal. I had a mean streak in me, and didn't know much. So once I found out what he was doing, I would not make eye contact with him. So he would call him by name, ask him about my prayer life, the scripture memory, so I didn't get a word with it. So one day I told him, I said, I knew what his struggles were, and I told him, I said, the next time you do that, I'm going to ask you publicly about what you're struggling with, I know. So we had a truce. But this intensity, you know, just something to be marveled at and to be imitated. His vision has always been for the world. So after I've been a Christian a few weeks, he wanted to take me to a meeting where they're going to talk about the Great Commission. Well, I never heard of the Great Commission. So I thought this would be quite an event, you know, to go hear about the Great Commission. But I asked him, I said, what is the Great Commission? And what he explained to me, he said, if you have the opportunity to trade your salvation for $1 billion, would you do it? And I said, no way. He said, pretty important to you, isn't it? And I said, yeah. And he said, God wants everybody in the world to feel the same way you do. About relationship with Christ. That was his explanation. Oh, that's pretty good one. And that's what I think about when I think about the Great Commission. I meet with students quite a bit. And one question I like to ask them is, what is the learning process? And many of them don't know what I'm talking about. And the ones that do say, well, it's memorizing what the textbook and the professor says. That's their idea. So when I get that answer, I say, until after the finals. That's how long memorizing lasts. But I think I know what the learning process is, and I have a reason for telling us. It's getting answers to questions and what you have in deep personal interest. I want to test that, and we're going to open up the process here a little bit. But in 1 Corinthians 15:29, it talks about being baptized for the dead. Now, your church, your fellowship, do you baptize for the dead?
That's it.
What do you do? Just pick out what you like in Scripture, do it. If you don't like it, then you don't do that. But apparently, you know, according to the text, you'd think that was why they accepted practice in the church. No kind of this. But I knew of the five Greek and Hebrew scholars that got in a think tank and said, we're not going to come out. And then we've got a satisfactory answer to what that means. At the time the Bible was translated from Greek to English, the Greek vocabulary was four times the size of the English. That's quite a job, translators, to cram that big language. I didn't know what a baptism was in school. I heard the expression. The Greeks had a word for it. So that was just a way of expressing the difference in size. So these five men decided, first of all, that the dead could be translated for martyrs. How about being baptized for the martyrs? And then since the four was not very explanatory, they felt in the original language that for the testimony. And so a good translation of that would have been, if there's no resurrection, how do you account for the people who are become Christians as a result of the testimony of the martyrs? And I understand it was not unusual after a Christian was burned at the stake for everybody who observed to become Christians. That was the main evangelistic effort in those days. Now, if you accept that explanation, you learn something. Right? I don't get it. I don't know if you accept it or not, you have to learn something. So, in communication, we learn by getting answers to questions. So, I can talk a lot, but I might not hit what you're interested in. So, let's take the rest of the time, and you tell me what your questions are about the Navigators, know the history. And I can't hear well, but I can find them here.
So, it's the same one here. Yes, so I thought maybe somebody has a question about related. Who has a question?
Here's one.
Sir. So, Jim, next year, Dawes will be dead 60 years. Do you see there being another Dawes?
The next year will be 60 years since Dawson went home. Do you ever envision another Dawes?
Yeah, we've got some. I'm going to call him several once in a while. I heard someone said, you remind me of Dawson. I can see his spirit flashing in you. But now, I had Dawson Thompson out of Honolulu, the Royal Station, 3 years before he died. And I said, what do you see in the future? What are your interests? What are you doing? And he said, I've made my contribution. He said, I want to spend the rest of my life checking up on about 60 people. And you're one of them that is still doing what I thought of contributing. So he knew he was the bottleneck in that years. He held everything very tightly, micromanager. And the manager couldn't grow as long as he was around. And he knew that. Well, I thought nothing of it when he told me that at the time. But after he was taken at 50 years of age, prematurely, I could see what he meant. And Lord Santa, he succeeded him, was the exact opposite. He was a delegator. And my main description of him is, he knew how to exploit the strengths of strong men. So he surrounded himself with a group of strong men, and then he went up vertically on the curve after that. So he made his contribution, and he knew that. He was ready to move on.
I heard, I'm going to tell you a small story before I ask you this question. So this asking. I heard Roy Robinson one time talk about Pearl Harbor. He was there, and they were so unprepared that he shot blanks for a time, what I remember him telling. And the great spiritual proof, one thing he learned from that was that he realized.
Yeah. So Roy Robinson, he said, was at Pearl Harbor and shot blanks. And now he's going to tell me the rest of the story. Hang on.
And so from shooting blanks, because they didn't have real ammunition at the top, he realized he'd been shooting blanks in his Christian life most of his life. Up to that point, what is there anything you learned from the attack on Pearl Harbor spiritually?
So through that experience of shooting blanks, when he had no ammunition, he realized that in his Christian life, he'd been shooting a lot of blanks. And so the question is, what have you learned in your Christian life as a result of your time in Pearl Harbor?
Yeah, let me just give a little background on what you just said. I was in Honolulu at the time, and the people who ran the navigator home were working for the weekend. So I was responsible for the weekend activities. And we had a Saturday night meeting, probably 125 guys. And one of them was Roy Robertson, first time he had been in the navigator home. So we always started the meeting with people giving verses around. And so Roy got up pretty early in the meeting and quoted John 3:16. And he told me later, he said, "That's the only verse I know." And I was praying somebody else to get the first. So I was there at that meeting the first time he came to navigate home. Now, somehow at that one meeting, he resolved he would memorize. And the day he died, Roy Robertson memorized more scripture than anybody I know. He was still memorizing three verses a week after 40 or 50 years in that. And more than one language he had to memorize. Now, he was on a supply ship. And I don't know what he meant by way of blank ammunition, because they had live ammunition on the ship. Might have been in the surprise that they loaded some blanks that morning, that they ate, came up with an illustration of that. But that's where he got his vision from, proof of memory. So all these guys, the only verse he knew was 3:16. Now, not the, I'm glad you asked that question about the last part. What was the main lesson that I learned? Well, the Japanese sent in 360 airplanes. 40 of them had aerial torpedoes. And they dropped them, and dived on was the first trade that came over. Major damage was done in the first 11 minutes of the attack. Everything after that was kind of mopped up. But there was in port a gasoline tanker that had a capacity of 6 million gallons. It wasn't full. But the captain was afraid if they sunk it from where they were, it would block some of the other ships getting out. So he decided to move. Well, the 75 fighters the Japanese sent in didn't have the opposition. They had some ammunition, some light bombs. So they were looking for partnership opportunity. And they saw this tanker moving. So there were like a swarm of these coming in, machine gunning it. But they didn't reach a vulnerable spot in it. But for 45 minutes, every time I would see them shoot at this tanker, I said, we're all going to go up. I don't know what a quart of gas will be, much less a few 100,000 gallons. But during that time, I have come to the point here, I had the greatest peace I've ever had in my life. I lived out the testimony of a Christian in the evacuation of the British in Nippenburg. The Japanese and the Germans were strafing and bombing them. But he organized a soccer tournament and took 3 days to evacuate. But they were playing soccer during that time. But he said, I had this great peace. Well, I had that great peace. And what kept going through my mind was, Lord, I'll be with it or not. I'll be with it or not. Actually, I'll be with it or not. Well, one of my sons helped me on this, and he said, you know, that's what the Bible says, that God is a very present help in trouble. And he's there at all times, but he's a special help in trouble. Well, I was in trouble. The guy on the beach was in trouble. Now, listen to a little speculation. But if you send a false fire alarm, you can be put in jail. And the government doesn't care much for false alarms. I read a table that 92% of everything you worry about or I worry about never happens. We spend 92% of our energy trying to cope with something that's not real. Now, my theology on that is that God does not respond to false alarms. If there's trouble, he's there. He may not do what we want him to do or what we ask him to do, but he's there, and he'll do what he wants to do. So the greatest lesson I learned out of that Pearl Harbor is that if you feel that the Lord has deserted you, probably no problem. He doesn't respond to false alarms. And that may be one of the reasons I said I'm 101 today. And having blood pressure for teenagers back today. I don't worry much. Because I know if I'm in trouble, he'll be there. If I'm worrying about something, it's not real. I think he has unlimited resources, but he doesn't waste them on false alarms.
So, Jim, you've been with the Navigators from the beginning. You're 101 and a half. If the Lord doesn't come back, where would you like to see the Navigators in another 100 years?
Where would you like to see the Navigators in the next 100 years?
From this book I read, you know, Navigators have got a pretty good start right now. But I think the Navigators is a movement, and the communists have given us some things to innovate. At the height of communism, there were only about 2 million hard-hearing members. And what they depended on was what they called fellow travelers. And the definition of a fellow traveler is it's someone who carries out the objective of the organization without being a member or being subject to the organization. So I would like to see the world filled with fellow travelers. I think, we found out some New Testament principles that applied in the first century still apply. And that's what I want to see. Not a huge organization, but a world full of fellow travelers who are carrying out the objections of the organization were not being a part of it or subject to it.
One last question. Do we go to workshop?
Jeff, on the development of the wheel, would you give us a crystallization of what it did for the young Christians that you're exposed to?
So in the development of the wheel, just wondering if you could help us understand how the wheel helped the young Christians that it was being exposed to. How did it help them?
Well, Pastor, I told you about, he felt what the Christian needs are those three things. A word for witnessing. Doesn't know that what he needed was the fourth things. A fourth of Adam, which kind of gets changed around from generation to generation. But we've had a lot of discussions on the wheel. I told you about what people put a telescope tithing. And we get love calls. One letter I got said, "Don't you guys believe in the Holy Spirit?" I said, "No, not the wheel is not a statement of faith. First of all, it doesn't represent what the nebulous believe. It's not a statement of faith. It contains the basic tools that every new Christian needs if he's going to have the input to get the output." One of our guys, who's written a book, says that if your output is more than your input, your upfall will be your downfall. That's not exactly. I missed a word in there. But
upkeep
will be your downfall. The wheel is the best way I know to express what the new Christian is. I just have one more sentence that Warren Sand and Second Party Navigators did counselor training for Brother Graham for 7 years. And he met a lot of pastors. So they said that what the new Christian needs is the church. And Warren said, if the church provides them with things in the wheel, they need the church. But unless your church does that, you're not who they need.
Well, guys, thank you for coming. Jim will be here for the rest of the weekend, and he's got some appointments already made. Just check with Brett if you'd like to meet with Jim. We'd like to stay up late at night and tell you stories and challenge you. We'll not hold anything back. Ready to speak with you at any time. So let's go on to our workshops and give a round of applause.